Thank you very much.
Good morning. Well, that was a blessing to hear those children. I've enjoyed every bit of this service. We always enjoy coming to Twin City Baptist Church. It's a real honor and privilege to come. We've had the chance to come on multiple occasions, and we're just grateful for the privilege. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the little book of 1 Peter near the end of the New Testament. And I want to take a look at five verses there. There's a lot of material here, as always. I have an idea that your pastor has difficulty getting through his messages sometimes. And I have difficulty getting through mine, because there's so much material we want to convey, and I don't know how far we'll get in this. 1 Peter 1, 1-5, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion. So Peter's writing to these Christians whom he calls pilgrims in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And of course, that is describing four provinces. Both Pontus and Bithynia are in the same province. They're the bookends of that list. Pontus and Bithynia are up at the north. What he's describing is approximately 300,000 square miles at the heart of ancient Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. There's a lot going on in Turkey, and we see it in the news all the time. Tom Schreiner says about 300,000 square miles are being talked about here. Pontus and Bithynia are up to the north, and then Galatia, a little to the south, then Cappadocia, a little further to the south, then east over to Asia, which is a smaller part of Asia Minor, and then back up to Bithynia, Pontus and Bithynia. And apparently, there were Christians distributed throughout all those 300,000 square miles of property and geography, and they were having a hard time of it. And Paul and Peter wants to encourage them, and that's what this letter is about. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the scattered ones throughout this 300,000 square miles of Asia Minor. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. In the fullest measure, the New American Standard Bible says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only to a living hope, but here's the shape of it, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in what? In all that he said in verses 1 to 5. In this you greatly rejoice. It's a wonderful word. The word is agaliasis. I love that word. It sounds joyful to me. And that's what he's saying. It means extreme joy, demonstrative joy. In this, all that he said in verses 1 to 5, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, or you greatly sorrow. It's a very strong term. It's used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his death on the cross, and he said he was exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, and the word exceedingly sorrowful is this word, lupeo in Greek. So you are greatly rejoicing, even though you are greatly sorrowing. You're under tremendous pressure from the powers that be there in the first century. So what is in this that enables us to greatly rejoice, even in the face of great sorrow and hardship and testing and difficulty in life? That's what I want to take a look at this morning and see how much of it I can get through. I'm calling this a canticle of joy. A canticle is a little song of great joy. A canticle of joy. And a crucible, as you may know, probably do know, is a vessel
for melting substances requiring extreme heat. And metaphorically, it's a picture of a severe test. Even in the crucible, we can sing a canticle of joy. Just for a moment, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in this church. Thanks for the blessing of the service to this moment. We've enjoyed these children, the singing of the hymns, the worship of giving, and just being together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thanks for Pastor DeClean and Pastor Ben and all the people of God in this good church and the blessing it's been to this community as salt and light over these many years. We'd like to invite your presence again in a very special way. We've sensed that presence already in this service. We pray that you might visit us now around this text. I'm a flawed messenger. The message is not the message of the text. The text is flawless, but the messenger's flawed. And I certainly need your grace and wisdom and the quickening of the cognitive powers and the warming of the heart and the spirit for the privilege of communicating your truth. And we ask to be an unchoked channel in that uncluttered mouthpiece that speaks the eternal word of God to the hearts of your people in the 21st century. It goes on from week to week, right from this pulpit, every week through Pastor DeClean and others. And I pray that it might be so in these moments together. And I trust you for that. Ask for your grace, quickening power and energy and clarity. And I ask for it in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Canticle of joy and a crucible of suffering, glorifying our Lord in a hostile world, which we are now inheriting, as you all know. When Peter wrote this epistle, it was the mid-60s of the first century, about 64, 65, somewhere in there. Approximately 35 years after the ascension of Christ, and already all over Asia Minor, there were multiple points of light, local churches all over them, that were going to receive this letter. Nero, Claudius Caesar, had ascended to the throne of Rome nearly a decade earlier. He reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD, so he was reigning when this text was written. And the fury of what he's been called, the fury of neurotic Nero, was about to be unleashed. These were to become the nightmare years, not only for the body of Christ, but supremely for the body of Christ. What began as a peaceful reign for Nero swiftly degenerated into a bloodbath. Nero's hostilities began with the murder of his own mother, but quickly extended to include the huddling band of believers whose crime was Christ. And I think in the minds of many of the powers that be in our civilization today, our crime is Christ. There's massive antipathy for Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Peter himself would eventually suffer martyrdom. Jesus had said that, prophesied it in John 21, verses 18 and 19. But Peter himself would suffer martyrdom during the reign of Nero. Already these New Testament Christians were suffering from the hatred of unbelieving Judaism. They rejected Christ and persecuted the body of Christ. And now they would be subjected to the fiery trials, that's Peter's phrase in 1 Peter 4:12. Now they would be subjected to the fiery trials of Rome. Judaism and paganism had one thing in common, their antipathy for the Christian faith. So they combined not simply to oppose the Christian faith, but actually to wipe it off the face of the earth, to utterly expunge it, if they could, from the planet. I think this text, the book of 1 Peter, this text describes a group of Christians who were living in a cultural setting similar to ours in the 21st century, though theirs at this point was much more extreme than we are facing, but maybe it won't be too long before we'll be facing similar circumstances. They too faced a dying culture while possessing a living faith. And as we will see in verse 3, I think it is, a living hope, and engaging in a dynamic ministry and mission all over that part of the world, despite the hardships that they were encountering. In danger of losing their joy in the midst of such circumstances, Peter reminds our first century counterparts that joy is still possible even in the crucible of suffering. As I said just a moment ago, you can be greatly rejoicing even in the face of great sorrow. Sorrowing in your emotions, but rejoicing in your spirit. And how is that possible? This is just Doug's way of looking at verses 1 to 5. Peter identifies for us two sustaining realities. This is in your notes, I think. He identifies for us two sustaining realities which serve as a double motivation to engage in joyful and fruitful ministry and mission, even in the midst of hardship and affliction. Gratefully, these two sustaining realities are transcendent theological constants which are applicable in every age. They never change, and which enable us in our world to maintain our spiritual and our missional and our moral equilibrium or balance and our joy, even in the face of severe hardship. If you read the history affirms how well our first century counterparts handled all of this, and they did it very well. The question is, what will history affirm about us as we enter into the kind of world that they had to face? So what are these transcendent theological constants, these two sustaining realities that were really the ground of their joy in the midst of all this hardship? You can see them in your outline, a celebration of who we are in Christ, our exalted identity. And secondly, a recitation of all that we possess in Christ, our remarkable prosperity. You can see already there's a lot of material here, so we may not get to it. Maybe I can do point two next year if I'm ever invited back again. A celebration of who we are in Christ, our exalted identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for or unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I think that Peter uses three descriptive phrases in defining this exalted identity and identifying who we are in Jesus Christ. And the outline I put together, I don't know if it'll make sense to you or not. We are the colonial people of God. We are pilgrims. I want to talk about that for a moment. We are the redeemed people of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and all the rest of it there in verse 2. And we are the endowed people of God. We are endowed with grace, and it's powerful. And peace, it's comforting, even in the difficult circumstances. So let's look at these three at least. Number one, we are the colonial people of God. We are pilgrims of the dispersion. I'm reading from the New King James. I think it'll be close to what you're looking at. We are pilgrims of the dispersion. The word pilgrims is used of temporary residents as opposed to permanent settlers. It describes those who have a deep attachment and a higher allegiance in another place to another sovereign, and that's a picture of us Christians. Christians are resident aliens on planet Earth. We are a colony. That term is used of us in Philippians and other places in the New Testament. We are a colony of foreigners whose enduring citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. I want to give you a picture of this, if I may, for a moment. In his book, God's Colony in Man's World, George Weber, he wrote that book, God's Colony. That's what he says the Church of Christ is, in one sense, in man's fallen world. In that book, George Weber suggests that the Christian church, as a sort of outpost of heaven on this fallen planet, is analogous to a small group of colonists perched precariously on the distant shores of a new world, much like our own history here on the North American continent. Weber says all such colonies, if they are to survive and if they are to achieve their intended purpose, must fulfill three very significant assignments. And here they are, very simply. First, they must keep their lines of communication open to the homeland for supplies, for instruction, for encouragement. Second, they must stand together, shoulder to shoulder against their common enemies, disease, hunger, hostile natives, whatever it might be. And third, They must move outside the colony to subdue the wilderness for their sovereign. That is their sole reason for existence as a colony. Now, if you think about it, these three assignments define our task as God's colony in man's world. We too must be in touch with the homeland, in touch with God, keeping the lines of communication open, developing and deepening our relationship with our Lord. If we wish to have life impact of ministry, if we hope to be the kind of people that God can use, we entered into a dynamic relationship with the creator, sustainer, God of the universe when we became Christians, and he expects that we will grow and cultivate our union with him through life. We too must be in touch with the homeland. Second, we too must be in unity with one another, standing together, shoulder to shoulder. One, because we are a despised minority in a hostile world. We need each other in this local assembly. And other churches of like faith and practice. We need some unity and fellowship there as well. We must be in touch with the homeland. We must be in unity with one another, not only because we need each other, because we're a despised minority in a hostile world, but secondly, there's a second reason why we need this kind of biblical unity in every New Testament local church, and that is because all announcements of reconciliation to God outside here, all announcements of reconciliation to God have a very hollow sound to the secular ear if we lack reconciliation or unity among ourselves. We're called to love and nurture one another, to forbear and care for one another, to stir one another, to love and good deeds. There are all those one another's in the New Testament documents. That's the shape we need to take. Christians who are at war with one another have a difficult time announcing peace, reconciliation to the secular society, if I'm making any sense to you. I hope I am. Thirdly, we too must be in contact with the outside world. In touch with the homeland, cultivating and growing our relationship with God, in unity with one another inside the body so that we can be authentic and genuine in announcing reconciliation, peace, and unity with God and others to the secular world. And thirdly, we must be in contact with the outside world, with the lost world. In other words, our task as Christians is moving outside the colony, the community of faith, this local assembly and gathering, thank God for it, moving outside the colony into the secular darkness as Christian light. Jesus said we are salt and light. We're to move outside the colony into the secular darkness as Christian light. We're to move outside the colony and into the pagan decadence as Christian salt. Salt inhibits decadence. Light dispels darkness. And that's why we have to go out into the world as salt and light, sharing with the secular natives and announcing to pagan aborigines their only source of forgiveness and hope and eternal life, and announcing to them the message about Jesus Christ, why he came and what he accomplished. In other words, no hiding out, as I've said over the years, no hiding out in our holy huddles, no holding up in our elegant little ecclesiastical salt shakers, our local churches. No, we move out into the wilderness of darkness and decadence as salt and light. In touch with God, that's spiritual integrity. In unity with one another, that's biblical unity. And in contact with the lost world, that is missional urgency. This is what the colonial people of God do on planet Earth. We are citizens of heaven doing God's mission and ministry on planet Earth, pilgrims of the dispersion. God's colony in man's world, dispersed throughout the planet. Peter was writing to hundreds, no doubt perhaps by this time, thousands of Christians dispersed or scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. We are the pilgrims of the dispersion. I want to park by that word dispersion just for a moment. Children of the diaspora, I think that's the Greek word. the diaspora, the dispersion. The root of the word diaspora is spero. Just think for a moment with me about it. Spero means to sow seed. That's what you do. You scatter seed so that it grows. Spero means to sow seed. And I think we need to think soberly about ourselves in this way, in this connection. We are seeds. In this sense, we are pilgrims of the dispersion, the diaspora. We are seeds sown by Jesus, sovereignly and strategically placed by God Himself into our communities, our workshops, our offices, our marketplaces, our neighborhoods, and our families. Sovereignly and strategically sown into those respective environments so that we can bear witness to Christ and bear fruit that remains. That's what seeds do. They bear fruit. The New Testament Christians model this, by the way. We don't have time to go to these texts, but in Acts 8 and verse 1, the Bible says that the New Testament Christians were dispersed or scattered. There was a great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered. Diaspero. They were all scattered, 8:1 of Acts. And verse 4 of chapter 8 says this, therefore those who were scattered, part of pilgrims of the dispersion, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8 and verse 4. And the word for preaching is the word euangelizo, from which we get our word evangel or evangelical or evangelism. And it means that everywhere they went, they were announcing the good news. They were gospelizing, evangelizing, and gossiping the gospel wherever they went. So, pilgrims, we are God's colony in man's world, in touch with the homeland, in unity with one another, and venturing out into the needy world with the message of Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims of the dispersion, sovereignly scattered, fruit-bearing seeds planted by a sovereign God. This is what we are ordained and equipped by God to be. And it is in this high privilege, this is a high privilege representing the throne room of the universe and of heaven. This is the high privilege to which we are called. And in this great high privileged status, Paul says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a moment, for a little while, you are greatly sorrowing under the weight of multiple adversities. Secondly, we're not only the colonial people of God, I want to say that secondly, we are the redeemed people of God. Peter refers to us as the elect, according to the eternal decree of God the Father, the powerful conviction of God the Spirit, the sacrificial death and shed blood of God the Son, he says. The miracle of redemption always begins at the fountainhead with the triune God, his eternal decrees, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son. To use Peter's terms in the text, in the New King James Version, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election can be a knotty issue. It creates a lot of tension in certain environs. I like what John Stott says about it. Stott says, election is not a fantasy of man, it's a mystery of God. It was not invented by Augustine of Hippo or by Calvin of Geneva. It is affirmed by God himself in his holy word, as it is right here. In the Bible, I'm going to park here for a moment. Can you stand this for a moment? In the Bible, no explanation or justification of God's elective activity is given except God's love. That's the only explanation we're given. To Israel, God had said, why did he select Abraham, sovereignly select Abraham, and then his family, and then his descendants, to be the channel for revelation of the word of God and for the Messiah? This is what God said to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But, now he's going to tell us why he did set his love on them and choose them. He's going to tell us. But, because the Lord loves you. That's the answer. Because the Lord loves you. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. That is the only explanation we're given for God's elective acts in behalf of his people. It means that he chooses us because he loves us, and he loves us because he loves us. That's all he tells us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Now, we can say this for certain. He does not love us or choose us because we are lovable. Because we are not lovable, we are sinful and even hostile to the Lord. He loves us, and this is Stott's expression, he loves us with an elective love because he is love. It's endemic to his nature, and he says, with that mystery, we must rest content. And I'm content to rest with that mystery. I can't explain the mystery. I've put it like this over the years. I don't know if it'll help or hurt. Only an omniscient God could devise a salvific or saving plan which ensures the fulfillment of the divine will without suspending or obliterating the integrity of the human will. And to me, that is a mystery which only God can explain. The bottom line is this. I'm done with that now. The bottom line is that the creator, sustainer of the universe and the savior and sovereign of humankind, here's the bottom line for me. This creator, sustainer, savior, sovereign, this God of ours, has a personal and loving interest in little people like you and me. In some inexplicable, we could label this point not the, we are the redeemed people of God, we could label it we are the loved people of God. In some inexplicable sense, known fully only to God, he has chosen us to be his people. And that can only mean that though we are richly undeserving, we are nevertheless the redeemed and loved people of God. I think Peter is saying, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though you're in the midst of great sorrow due to affliction. By the way, I think this matters in our kind of world. I want to park here just a moment longer. I can see. I'm sorry, Pastor. I can't get through it. I want to park here just a moment longer. I think this really matters in our kind of world. And this is what I mean by that statement. Ours is a world of the unloved. The unlovely, and sometimes the unlovable. Pockets of such brokenness, people who are unloved. Pockets of such people are ubiquitous, everywhere present in our society. But Christians know something. Christians know that they are deeply loved by the most significant personality in the universe. You, as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are deeply loved by the most significant personality, namely God, in the universe. But we also know something else. You can't stop there, or otherwise we become very ingrown. Christians also know that they are not to hoard these riches of God's love and redemption and even his elective love. We're not to hoard them. In other words, this is not a love fest reserved exclusively for our little circle. Rather, we are responsible to offer this love to others by sharing with them the gospel and inviting them to trust Christ alone for their eternal well-being and the destiny of their souls. So we are not to be enamored with the fact that we are loved by God, redeemed by God, in some mystery sense, elected by God. No. We celebrate it, we thank God for it. But in this world of people who are unloved, we want to touch them with that love. We want to share it with them through Christian witness. So here we are, we're redeemed. According to this text, we're chosen and loved by God. And as a result, can I put it this way? As a result, we are despised and rejected by man. Jesus said that in John 15, 18 and verse 19. Do not marvel if the world hates you. You need to know that it hated me first, he said. But we as the people of God, though the world hates us, we do not return hatred. We share with it this world, God's sovereign, redeeming love in our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, the high privilege of being colonists for God on this alien planet in the universe that so desperately needs redemption. The realization and the joy that comes from being the redeemed and loved and chosen people of God. In this, Peter says, those thousands of Christians scattered throughout those 300,000 miles of provinces in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in this you greatly rejoice, whatever the affliction around you. And here's the last one I'm going to cover. I get point one. I'm sorry. This is a very bad model of how to preach a message. The third is we are the endowed people of God. We are the endowed people of God. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Actually, it's a prayer. Rightly translated, may both grace and peace to you be multiplied. It's in what's called the optative mode, which you don't want to know anything about. But it's the mode of wish or prayer. This is what he wishes for them. This is what he prays for them. Grace to you and peace. May it be multiplied to you. Grace, think about it just for a moment. Grace, I like to define grace like this in two ways. First, grace is all that God has set himself free to do salvifically, savingly. Grace is all that God has set himself free to do salvifically on our behalf, your behalf and mine, and whomever will come to personal faith in Christ. Grace is all that God has set himself free to do salvifically in our behalf, totally apart from human merit. It's not because we're lovable. Totally apart from human merit, exclusively on the ground of Christ's finished work on the cross. That is saving grace. And once we have tasted of those salvific riches, the riches of salvation, what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, once we have tasted of those salvific riches, then grace becomes, for Christians, that dynamic principle of divine power which enables us to be and do in Christ what we could never be or do in ourselves. It's that dynamic principle of divine power which enables us to be or do in Christ what we could never be or do in ourselves. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's enabling. And it is this grace, I had another thought but it lost me. I lost it. It is this grace in particular, this dynamic principle of divine power enabling us to be and do what we could never be and do in ourselves. It is this grace in particular that sustains us in the crucible of suffering and of hardship, manifold trials. 1 Peter 1:6, if your Bible's open to it, in the King James is translated manifold trials. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little time you are suffering from manifold trials. I like the word manifold. The New King James translates various. And I think the ESV and others do as well. And to me that's too vanilla. It's too bland. The Greek word is poikilos. You can't translate poikilos, various. It actually means multicolored, many-colored. That's what it means. Variegated or many-colored. So they were suffering multicolored trials. Manifold trials in 1:6 are matched by manifold grace in this epistle. We don't have time to go to it, chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter says, we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Very same word, poikilos. Multicolored trials, multicolored grace. whatever the color or hue of the trial, and some of them are very somber and very dark for God's people. And some of them, you might be facing one of those right now, I don't know. Whatever the color or the hue of the trial, there is a corresponding and conquering color or hue of grace to match and master it. One trial comes, one grace comes. One loss comes, one grace comes. One catastrophe comes, one grace comes. One death comes, one grace comes. Manifold trials always matched by manifold grace. And peace, I'll just mention this briefly. Peace is the absolute serenity of soul that belongs to the one who's reconciled to God and justified by faith. If we're honest, we have to say we are not naturally at peace with God. At birth, we're at war with God, whether passively or actively. Passively, he is ignored by us. Actively, he is assaulted by us until we become believers and are reconciled, which births peace. And being at war with God, we are at war also with ourselves. When we're out of touch with God, everything's messed up, internally, horizontally, externally, everywhere. Being at war with God, we're at war also with ourselves and with others. And that is why we experience so much misery in our inner man and so much turmoil on our world or in our world. But God gives peace. He gives it to us even in the crucible of affliction. And he gives it to us exclusively in and through Jesus Christ, who made peace between us and God, who made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1 and verse 20. So Peter prays, may grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure, or in the fullest measure. And this is, if I can just simplify it to this statement, this is grace to save and sustain us, and peace to comfort and quiet us. Immense gifts from God the Father, in God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. And on the ground of this rich endowment, we are the endowed people of God, endowed with grace, endowed with peace. On the ground of this rich endowment of all that multiplied grace and peace provide, we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while we grieve. We are greatly sorrowful. I wish I had time to go to the next point, but I don't. But here's a part of what I wanted to say. We are to sing even in the crucible of suffering. A canticle of joy in a crucible of suffering. Joy in the melting pot where the heat and the pressure get cranked up. And we do that because we can celebrate who we are in Christ. We are the colonial people of God, God's colony in man's world, sown as fruit-bearing seeds into our desperately needy world. And we are the redeemed people of God, chosen and loved by God, and offering that redemptive love to others in our world by bearing witness to Christ. And we are the endowed people of God, the recipients of grace to save and sustain us, and the recipients of peace to comfort and quiet us, whatever we're called upon to face. This is how our personal lives and ministries can and must become a canticle of joy in a crucible of suffering. And let's pray that we'll be that kind of a people. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text. There's more here than I know how to get out of it. And I pray that you'll speak truth to our hearts out of it for your own glory and our good. I pray that somehow the Holy Spirit will take the stumblings and bumblings of the flawed messenger and connect the truth of the text to the hearts of God's people and grant that they might celebrate their identity as the colonial, the redeemed, the endowed people of God, the high privileged calling of serving Christ's cause on planet Earth, and equipped to be able to do it by your grace, by your spirit, by your power, by your word. Continue to bless this good church to that end. It's been that kind of a church all along and still is. And I pray that you'll continue to enrich it in its journey. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.